Lord, the Lord Almighty, we pray now as those who hope in you, that you would speak to us, that you would show us what you would have us see here in Psalm 69. And as we look at King David and through King David to King Jesus, that we will join in with the praises at the end of this psalm, and that we will glorify you with thanksgiving. Lord, bless our time together now and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few years ago, and this is back in Cambridge, it certainly wouldn't have happened here in Oxford, I was cycling into the centre of town and someone had been knocked off their bike. They weren't very badly hurt, but me and a couple of other people stopped to make sure that they were okay and to wait with them whilst we waited for an ambulance to come and check them over. And the ambulance arrived and the paramedics came and they got on with their job. And so the three of us who'd stopped, well, we got to chatting with one another. And it was all very lovely. Until I mentioned that I was a church pastor, and then suddenly the atmosphere changed. The warm atmosphere became cold. The subject was changed, and the two people that I'd been speaking of actually turned away from me and towards each other. And suddenly I was on the outside and no longer welcome. It was very odd and sticks in the mind. I've been told by some that what I believe is all just made up fairy stories, make believe. There have been times when faith in Christ, I think, has been the cause of tensions in our wider family. None of those things are very high up on the chart of what it is to suffer for Christ. But Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so that sort of thing shouldn't surprise us, should it? And maybe you can think of times when it's been hard for you at school or at college or at work, or when it's caused broken family relationships or strain or conflict. Some of you I know will have suffered for being a Christian in a country where that's just not okay. And we know, don't we, that there are many in the world right now today who know that imprisonment, violence, even death might just be a moment away because of their faith in Christ. Can we pray and persevere in those times, in those situations, with any hope? Well, Psalm 69 tells us we can. Psalm 69 is the Psalm of David we read at the beginning, and not for the first time in this series that we're in the Psalms, in the run-up to Easter. It's not an easy read, is it? It's not an easy read, it's not an easy listen. And as David cries out to God in his disgrace, in his suffering, in his persecution and pain, it's difficult. And as with the other psalms that we've seen in this series, there's a depth to the suffering here that David describes that seems to point beyond David, beyond what we know about David and what he suffered. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, a psalm that we cannot utter as a prayer, that makes us falter and horrifies us, is a hint to us here that someone else is praying, not we. It's a hint to us here that someone else is praying, not we. But the one who is here protesting his innocence who is invoking God's judgment, who has come to such infinite depths of suffering, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And here, Psalm 69, we have a psalm that the New Testament very clearly associates with the Lord Jesus. And it's as we hear these words on the lips of King David's greater son, King Jesus, that we grasp just what's going on in the psalm. And we grasp how this psalm helps us and leads us and is good news for us when the going is tough and when living for him is painful. And when we cry out to God in the midst of our suffering. Let's walk through the first 29 verses of Psalm 69, and then we'll think about, we'll reflect on them together. So firstly, the rejected king cries out to God for salvation, verses 1 to 29. The rejected king cries out to God for salvation. The language at the beginning, verses 1 to 3, it's a language of drowning, isn't it? Of floodwaters, of not being able to get a foothold, of sinking. He's worn out from calling for help and his eyes are failing. He's desperate and worn out and helpless. In verses 4 and 5, we see that it's not a literal flood, but a flood of enemies. So many that they outnumber the hairs on his head. They overwhelm him. They hate him without reason or cause, and he's forced to pay for what he did not do, to restore what he did not steal. He's done nothing to bring on their hatred. His enemies do hate without reason. And yet David, writing these words, knows that in the grand scheme of things, nothing of his life is hidden from God. And any guilt in him, God knows. In verse 6, the king prays that God's people, those who hope in and seek God, won't be disgraced or put to shame because of me. Whether he's saved or not matters, not just for him, but for his people. The king is the representative of his people, and so if God doesn't save him, then that is a big deal for his people. We see a king who's passionate about serving God and his kingdom, about putting God first. His zeal is for your house, verse 9. And the scorn and the shame he endures, he does so for God's sake. The insults of those who insult you fall on me. As Jesus turned and drove the money changers out of the temple, saying, "Stop turning my father's house into a market." We read in John 2:17, his disciples remembered verse 9 of Psalm 69. For zeal for your house consumes me. And we know in John's gospel it's not long before the Jewish leaders are plotting and are persecuting and are looking to have Jesus put to death. We read on as he weeps and fasts, he's mocked. He's mocked by the important people who meet at the city gate and by the drunkards who sing insulting songs. From the very highest in society to the very lowest, they make sport of him. And they insult God's king. He, in contrast, verses 13 to 18, prays that God, in his time of favour, in his perfect timing, will answer me with your sure salvation. He's outnumbered. He's desperate. He can't get a foothold. And yet he's still able to speak of God's sure salvation. How's he able to do that? Well, he appeals to God's character, doesn't he? In your great love, verse 13. In the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, verse 16. He prays that God will act in accordance with his character, which is in accordance with his promises to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read, God promises that his love will never be taken away from David, and God promises that his throne will be established forever. We always know we're in safe territory when we pray God's promises back to him, don't we? And so in the midst of deep waters and the pit of death closing in, he prays that God, in his great love, would come quickly, would turn to him, and would rescue him from his foes. And in verse 19 to 21, it's heartbreaking. And he feels utterly helpless and alone. And they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. God's king, whose heart is set on God's house, his kingdom, his will, is scorned and disgraced and shamed by his enemies. He's worn out and desperate. And he faces death, though they have no reason or cause. It is unfair. It is unjust. And so is it any wonder in verses 22 to 28 that the king turns to justice and he prays for their judgment? And he prays that those who have rejected God and his king would be rejected by God and not share in his salvation. And he ends this section, verse 29, but as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. Well, there's a quick rush through verses 1 to 29. I just want to reflect on three things in this cry for salvation before we come to the songs of praise at the end. Firstly, as we look at verses 1 to 29, we see that King Jesus suffers without cause for our sin. King Jesus suffers without cause for our sin. David may well have been able to point out a particular reason for his innocence, verse 4, but he knows, doesn't he, verse 5, that God knows his folly. He knows his guilt. He knows that he's not perfect. And yet Jesus committed no sin. And John 15 tells us that those who persecuted Jesus fulfilled verse 4 of Psalm 69 in hating him without reason. If David is pointing forward to Jesus, though, how then do we put the verse 5 on Jesus' lips? Well, it can only be, can't it? Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. It can only be that Jesus takes these words on his lips for us and in our place as he bears our sins in his body on the cross. It explains verse 26, doesn't it? Verse 26 says, "For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt." The enemies of Christ, Judas, Herod, Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, the priests, the crowds that cried crucify and mock Jesus, they are guilty for the evil that they do in crucifying the Son of God. But in their evil, yet it is still not outside of God's control. And Isaiah 53 comes to mind. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God. We all like sheep have gone astray, yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And Psalm 69 gives us an insight into the suffering of Christ, doesn't it? "Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless." Verse 20. There's no one to offer sympathy or comfort. Judas betrayed him. His disciples disowned him. And as we read in the Gospels, Jesus was offered wine vinegar mixed with gall, bitter herbs, as he hung dying on the cross. The Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, hung dying and suffering all alone, scorned, disgraced, and shamed, and bearing our sin. Whatever you're facing as a follower of Christ right now, consider him, says Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What else do we see in these first 29 verses? We see that as King Jesus suffers, his concern is for his people. In the midst of his suffering, verse 6, what does Jesus do? He turns to pray for his people. "Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me." This last few days, the news has all been, the headline news has all been about the impact of President Trump's tariffs, hasn't it? And if you're the mini plant in Cowley or the Jaguar Land Rover plant in Coventry and you're facing 25% tariffs on imports to America, and you're dependent, aren't you, on Keir Starmer to negotiate a deal for you. If Keir Starmer fails, well, then you're going to fail, aren't you? I'm exaggerating to make a point, but that's kind of what's going on here in verse 6, isn't it? If the king is defeated, if the pit of death closes his mouth over him, then there is no hope for his people in their suffering. And so Jesus prays that those who hope in you, that those who seek you, not be disgraced and put to shame because of him. And as he does so, he's praying for his people and he's praying for us. If Jesus suffers persecution like this, and God does not rescue him and restore him and vindicate him, then there can be no hope for us when we suffer. If Christ has not been raised, says the Apostle Paul, then we are of all people most to be pitied. As followers of Christ, as those united to Christ by faith, we're to expect to experience something of the suffering of Christ for his sake. And as we do, knowing that even in the depths of his suffering for us, the Lord Jesus was praying for us. The Lord Jesus' concern was for us, and that he would be rescued so that we might have hope. Well, that is wonderful comfort, isn't it? That is wonderful comfort to us in the midst of our suffering. As Jesus suffers, so his concern is for his people. And then lastly, in this first part, as King Jesus suffers, his concern is for justice. We need to consider the cry for justice, don't we, in verses 22 to 28. They're strong words. But there's a sense here that his enemies are getting what they deserve, isn't there? If they reject God's king, if they reject God's anointed, then they're rejecting God himself. They're rejecting all that is good for all that is evil and wrong. And so as Jesus prays these words, he is praying that wickedness is punished and done away with, and that good would be restored. How can those who reject the righteous Son of God, who despise him, who mock him, who kill him, how can they be listed with the righteous? There would be no justice in that. Unless, of course, they do turn to Christ. Unless, of course, they do turn to Christ and submit to Christ as king. Because if they do, then like the thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus, who was there justly punished for his crimes, God's wrath and justice for his crimes weren't suddenly swept under the carpet or forgotten about as Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." No, his crimes were punished and justice was done as justice fell on the one who hung on the cross next to him, on the one who bore them on himself for him. King Jesus was concerned for justice. He both cried out for it, whilst at the same time dying and receiving it in the place of all those who would turn to him in faith and submit to him as king. The mood changes, doesn't it, as we move on from verse 29 to the last few verses from verse 30. It's a huge change in mood, and we see finally that the saved king leads his people in praise. The saved king leads his people in praise. In verse 29, Jesus once again in his affliction and pain calls on God to save him and protect him once more. And as he does, the tone changes radically in verse 30, and shouts of pain turn to cries of joy. from cries of pain and suffering turn to songs of praise. Praise that is more pleasing than any sacrifice, and praise that the Lord Jesus leads his people, leads us in. Verses 32 and 33 are the key, and we read, "The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people." Jesus praises God in song and glorifies him in thanksgiving because he will and he does save him, because he does raise him on the third day. As he died and was buried and then rose again. And that is just what his suffering people need to know and need to hear and need to be reminded of. Because it proves, verse 32 and verse 33, that the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Because God brought Jesus through the flood waters, so we can be confident that he will bring us through our flood waters, whatever we go through for him. Because God hears his prayer for salvation, so we can have confidence that when we pray, he hears us through faith in Christ. Charles Spurgeon says this of Psalm 69. He says, "Christians, lift up your heads, for as with your Lord, so it shall be with you. You are trodden down today, but you shall ride upon the high places of the earth and be raised up together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." His triumph has secured ours, and therefore we may, on the most solid of grounds, rejoice in him. When we suffer persecution, or when we suffer rejection for Christ, when it's hard to live for him, when nobody else seems to around us, when we cry out to God in the pain of it all, we see in Psalm 69, and we know through Psalm 69 that we are heard in our prayers. We are heard and we are not despised, and whatever we might face and whatever we might suffer as his people, we know that God cares. And we know that God saves, and we know that God rescues, and we know that he provides for his people eternally. Because he saved and rescued our King, King Jesus. And we will dwell with him in the new heavens, in the new earth, praising him forever and glorifying him with thanksgiving. Isn't that wonderful news? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read Psalm 69 and we enter into the depths of the Lord Jesus suffering for us. And we see his pain and we see his heart breaking and we see his loneliness and we see that it is our sin that put him there. And we are truly sorry. And we repent of our sins. And we marvel at the fact that as the Lord Jesus went through that for us, as the Lord Jesus went through that because of us, yet he prayed for us. And we see in Psalm 69 that because you saved your King, so we, his people, have hope. And so we, his people, can persevere, whatever we might face for standing firm for Christ, whatever we might face for not being ashamed of him and for declaring his name, that we are on solid ground and that eternity has been won for us and we cannot be more secure because you saved your king, and so we know that you will save us. Heavenly Father, grant us hearts that delight in your King, the Lord Jesus. Grant us hope to persevere, to live for him. And may our praise and thanksgiving overflow to his glory. For we ask in his name. Amen.